Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have.
We continue our exposition of the book of Romans. We are currently in Romans chapter 15, talking a little more about Romans 15:4, and then following on from there. The book of Romans is divided into three sections. The first eight chapters deal with the divine plan of salvation. Then out of that grow questions that lead Paul to deal with the divine plan for Israel, which is a theodicy, a defense of God, a defense of God's faithfulness, which he does magnificently. Then the last major section is chapter 12 through chapter 15, verse 13, the divine prescription for living. In this section, Paul gives us various practical exhortations, first of all concerning devotion to service to Christ, and then concerning spiritual gifts, and then very generally social relations, and in chapter 13, exhortations concerning civil authority, chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, the duty of love. And in chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, exhortations concerning the armor of light, which we must always wear as we await the coming of the Lord in this field of relative darkness. Then we have exhortations in chapter 14 through chapter 15, verse 4, here concerning conflicting consciences. In the early church, there was, as to be expected, some tension between Jewish and Gentile believers. Many of the Jewish believers would have trouble with their Jewishly trained consciences concerning dietary matters. They would be particularly constrained concerning the eating of meat, which they felt might be contaminated by having been offered to idols and then sold in the open marketplace. So they were very scrupulous about such matters, as well as treating some days, festival days, more sacred than others. And because their consciences were very restricted in those matters, there would be friction between themselves and Gentile Christians whose consciences were not burdened at all about such things, and rightly so. These were called strong in faith, not because they were more devoted to Christ, but because their consciences grasp, their understanding grasp, their liberty in Christ, and understood that these things that were so restrictive to Jewish believers were not a matter of right and wrong. They were matters of indifference to God. If they did not partake of meats, for example, and ate only vegetables, they did not make them better Christians, and if they did, it did not make them worse. But some Jewish consciences did not understand that. We're talking about Jewish Christians. And they were called weak in faith. Again, this is not a comment on their spiritual integrity, but a comment on the condition of their conscience. So Paul deals with that issue in chapter 14, but he does explain that every believer ought to respect his or her conscience on grounds that we have already explained. So he tells us in chapter 15 that we who are strong, that is, strong in faith, that we have understanding of the premises of our faith that grant us liberty in these matters where some Jewish believers could not find that liberty and freedom in Christ. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength and not to please ourselves. There's the admonition for those who are strong in their conviction of their Christian liberties, not to please themselves, but to please their neighbor for his good and for his edification. Then he appeals to the example of Christ. Christ, who might have been the first in his humanity to express his freedom, he did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell on me. That is a citation from Psalm 69. Now, to that, Paul adds a text that we were discussing in our last program, and I said we would pick up with more discussion about it because it is so important. Whatever was written, including this text that Paul just cited, in application to our Lord Jesus Christ, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instructions. We're to learn from this, he says, that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And right there, the apostle makes a point that we must take very, very seriously. The Scriptures exist by the plan of God for the purpose of instruction, for Christian instruction. And if that is the case, as we see here in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, then follow the logic, friends. It must mean that knowledge of the Scriptures is a fundamental condition for the spiritual health and maintenance of the soul and a right relationship to God. And I'm repeating what I said here toward the end of the last program, but I want to advance beyond it momentarily. I said I was making this point strongly because there are those today, I'm not talking about out in the world, I'm talking about, and presumably, Bible-believing churches, there are those who not only lightly esteem the importance of the teaching of and the nurture from the Scriptures, but, and this is the underlying reason, they attach no great importance to right doctrine. I've literally heard some say that. They attach no importance to the correct understanding of God and the things that relate to walking with God. Now, I'm fully cognizant of the fact that knowing about God is not the same as knowing God, but you cannot know God until you first have a right understanding about God. You cannot do right unless you believe right. You cannot do right unless you know what is right. And for the benchmarks, for the principles and the precepts and the perspectives, we must start with the revelation of God. But somehow there are people out there today who imagine that right feelings, spiritual feelings, are all that matters. They fail to understand that right feelings are the product, the outcome of right doctrine. Now, right doctrine is not the end game. It's only the starting point, but we have to start there. I mentioned one of my professors in seminary who used to always remind his classes, gentlemen, you cannot act right if you do not believe right. No man acts better than he believes. I can tell what you believe in every case, not by what you say, but by what you do. And that is so true. One can teach people what is right, and they may not get it right, but unless they are taught the right way, they will not walk in it. So, the bottom line here, folks, as I continue to elaborate on chapter 15, verse 4, which says, talking about the Scriptures, whatever is written in earlier times was written for our instruction. This is our operational manual, that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Folks, the Scriptures are our compass. That's why this program and others in the same vein exist. The Scriptures are a light unto our path. They are a lamp unto our feet. They make us wise instead of foolish. I tell you, only a fool despises biblical teaching. I said, if you show me a person who does not gravitate to the Scriptures and resonate with sound biblical teaching, I will show you without exception a man or a woman who is at best deeply shallow, unstable, and they are susceptible to being misled and capable of misleading. That's the best case scenario. There's a good chance folk like that really do not even have the Spirit, do not even know God. He says that the Scriptures are for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of God's Word, we might have hope. The ultimate end of our biblical instruction is to build, in an incremental, degree-by-degree way, our hope quotient, HQ. By hope, he means the Scriptures are given us by God to strengthen our expectation and confidence in God's ultimate faithfulness to his promises. The problem we face today is that our knowledge of God and the spiritual reality, always partial, is more partial than ever. It's very incomplete. And that's why you see so many shallow, that again is best case scenario, Christians out there, who are so unstable, so waffling, so double-minded, and even doubtfully believers. Yes, we see now through a glass darkly. Some things are clearly revealed, but there are obscurities, there are mysteries in the way God works. But if we don't get regular biblical instruction, it's going to be more of a mystery, more of a conundrum, more fog than ever. Folks, the scriptures show us by precept, by principle, by precedence, things we need to know to shore up our faith in times when present experience would seem to contradict or collide with what God promises. Those are times of real tension that challenge and erode our foundation of hope and expectation, unless it is constantly nourished and strengthened by the resource that God has provided. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in Romans 15:4. That resource is the scriptures. Nothing lifts our sense of hope, nothing shores it up, nothing fits it for the road like the scriptures diligently pondered and rightly understood. I have been there. I know. And if any of you want to know just how well I know, then get my book, Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've been through dark, dark passages. My wife and I have been through great heaviness. And it is the scriptures and that which flows out of them which has given us hope. God has designed the Word of God that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. When Paul says that the scripture accomplished this divinely designed goal through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures in 15:4. The interpretive problem here is whether Paul means to connect perseverance with the scriptures or with the readers. In other words, is Paul saying, through the perseverance and encouragement which we derive from the promises, precepts, precedents, and personalities of the scriptures, or does he mean, through perseverance on our part and the encouragement that the scriptures provide? Well, the Greek language is capable of being understood either way. However, since Paul is talking about how the scripture functions to strengthen our staying power in maintaining and enriching our hope, I prefer the former interpretation. The comfort spoken of refer to the glorious outcomes of victorious faith that we see time and time again in the biblical record, outcomes in the people of God that reassure us that the sufferings of this present life, including the self-imposed restraints out of consideration, for example, for weaker brethren, are nuisances hardly worth a thought in the light of the glory that God has in store for us. Now consider several implications of this teaching. We're still focused on 15:4. The scriptures are a grace resource designed to bring about the spiritual effects necessary to sustain us believers in life and godliness. Secondly, the scriptures are a living resource that possess the power to cause what they command, to produce what they prescribed. That is so important. The scriptures are living and sharper and more powerful than any two-edged sword. They're active. They're like dry yeast. They may appear to be dead, but mixed with the water of life, they are not dead by any means, and they produce what they prescribe. The nurture of the scriptures, thirdly, is the single most formative and effective discipling instrument and strategy in the church's arsenal, the Spirit working through the Word. Folks, nobody ever grows without the Spirit working through the Word. When we neglect the scriptures in our personal life, when we neglect the scriptures in our worship, it is the spiritual equivalent of one neglecting physical nurture and the vitamin intake necessary to sustain a healthy physical body. We cannot neglect the scriptures and maintain a healthy soul, and we cannot neglect the scriptures and maintain a healthy church life. Listen to me. There are dozens of methods and programs which serve successfully as vehicles of biblical nurture, but we must never confuse the delivery system with the substance. It is the assimilation and the internalization of the substance of the scriptures that changes lives, not the delivery system. The delivery system might be more suitable to one than to another, but all are effective for the same reason. The unsuccessful are ineffective for the same reasons. Years ago, those of you who might be college football fans will remember the famous and late Woody Hayes. He was the coach at Ohio State University. He was renowned for his smash-mouth style of football. Whoever his opponent, they always understood Woody's game plan. It was famously known as 3 yards and a cloud of dust, a huge fullback up the middle behind a mammoth line, just grinding it out yard by yard and wearing the other team down until finally they punched it into the end zone. Well, what I'm saying is the church's equivalent to that is a steady diet of the Word of God. Hear me, folks. If the Word will not change people, nothing will. We have gotten so captured by the idea of success in church life in statistical terms that we will do anything to draw a crowd. And then when we draw a crowd, what do we have for them? Well, some just bank entirely upon religious entertainment, almost entirely. They really dress up, spruce up, amp up their music program and get, in some cases, quite professional about it. But this is their lure. This is their hook. And when people get there, there's really nothing for them. There is nothing to feed them. I'm all for a great music program. Love music. I'm not a musician. My wife, my daughter, and son-in-law are all very capable musicians. But it's not about entertainment. So many churches go to psychobabble. They're just all horizontal. They're not vertical in their perspective. It's some family theme each and every day. Family has become almost an idol. Saving families, improving marriage. Well, marriage and family is an important thing in the sight of God. It's the fundamental institution of society. And the Bible speaks about it. But, you know, not quite as much as you might think. My friends, I've always taken the view that if you get people in a right relationship with God, you put them in a position where they're able to win and able to get more in a right relationship with others, including their wives and children. We've got to get people right with God, and the best way to get people right with God is to teach them and teach and teach and teach from the Scriptures. Somebody says, well, that's just knowledge about God. Oh, my friends, you got to start there. I've said that before. It's not the end game, but you've got to start there. You can go any way you want to, but Jesus said, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. And so the 3 yards in the cloud of dust for the church and for the Christian life is to get in the Word. The Spirit works through the Word, and then everything else will follow after that. If the Word won't change a life, nothing will. Drama's not going to change it. All kinds of high-tech, alluring images on Sunday morning. Those are fine. I'm for them. We use some of them ourselves. But hey, high-tech is not going to do it. And programs for this issue and that issue and some other, they're not going to do it unless those programs get people deeply embedded in the Word. I've seen that in our church. I've seen so many of our people finally kick in and begin to grow and to become solid and stable. I don't mean everybody in our church is in that mode. That's not the case in any church. But what I've seen do it is people just over time in various groups just be in the Word. And my teaching on Sunday morning, teaching of other pastors, getting people in the Word. And I see people's life change. I see people come to Christ. That's the only way that it's really going to happen. It's a slow way. There's nothing dramatic about it. There's nothing sensational about it. But it just works over time. Just like leaven, it begins to work on the heart, if there's any heart there to work on. Now, chapter 15, verse 5. Paul, having finished that section concerning conflicting consciences and how we ought to deal with those, climaxed by an appeal to the Word and a little brief lesson on the way the Word works in our lives, says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ. He now mixes petition with exhortation. He reminds us that ultimately it's the Spirit of God, as I said, working in conjunction with His revealed Word, who causes us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Prayer, as it were, kind of activates God. It's not because God is manipulated by prayer and that prayer is a force superior to God. That's not what I mean. But it's because God is pleased by prayer. God is pleased by what it represents, a spirit of dependence upon Him. That's what I mean when I say that prayer activates God, and especially so when our spirit agrees with His spirit. Such prayer has almost the force of prophecy, in that it sets in motion the answer to the very thing for which it appeals. So may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, gives it through His Word, operated on by the Spirit in our hearts, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ. The same mind with one another. He's not asking God to bring them all into exactly the same opinions about matters over which their consciences differ. That won't happen. We're imperfect people within an imperfect world, and we're growing incrementally and to the moral likeness of Jesus Christ. But we're not all going to come to exactly the same point until Christ returns and we are perfected then. But we can grow in that direction. But what he prays for when he asks that they may be of the same mind with one another is to bring us all to the same sense of purpose and devotion, that is, to honor God at any price, so that we take the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so identified with God's purposes, with the passions of the Spirit of God. We're so in love with God and His Son that we will honor God at any price, and the reproaches of those who reproached you may fall upon me. When he says, be of the same mind with one another according to Christ, that defines the spiritual concord as that which is consistent with the standard of Christ in his devotion to God, the man, Jesus. He was all out for his Father's pleasure and nothing for self. This prayer in verse 5 shows by implication that the spiritual effects that the Scripture produces is owing to the God who is the ultimate author of the Scriptures, and He is the cause of its effects on the hearts of men. The Scripture is God's instrument through His Spirit. We do not worship the Scriptures. We worship God, but His Word is an extension of Himself. You remember how when we fell in love with the one that we married when we were apart, we would write these letters? My wife still keeps those letters after all of these years. She loves me, but the words of those letters, they're an extension of me. And that's why the Scriptures are more than they appear to be, just letters and words written on a page. They're permeated by the Spirit of God. More is there than meets the eye. God's Word is a living Word. It's a powerful Word. It's sharper, as I say, than any two-edged sword. It penetrates to the deepest recesses of the human heart and consciousness. It's not just dead words, dead letters on a page. There's something living about it. And Paul thus prays that God will make His Word effective in the hearts of His people. The Word is not magic. It has no power of its own in its dead letter and paper pages. What power it has resides strictly in the fact that the Spirit of God stands behind it, that it is truth. It is God's truth, and it will take effect only in those hearts that God prepares to receive it and to benefit from it. And the rest, it'll roll off their ears and off their consciousness like water off a duck's back. He prays this prayer that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the supreme objective of the family of God, right here, that with one accord we all may with one voice, all of us, as one man, may glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it's all about. Hey, it's not about us, though we're very much the objects of God's grace and mercy. It's not about us. It is about Him. It is about glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of our being. The supreme objective, then, of the family of God is to blend heart, to blend voice in glorifying Him. So to go back to what he was most recently talking about, the strong in faith accommodate the weak in faith, because our mission is not to please ourselves. Our mission, our goal, should be to facilitate and enhance conditions that enable the whole body and one spirit as one great choir to glorify God, who is like Christ and appeared in Him. The one important thing is not that we agree about all issues, but whether in heart or in speech, we unite in such a way as to bring glory to God. We reunite around that objective. We bring glory to Him when we imitate the selfless devotion of Christ to the Father and to one another, and speak to and about one another with charity and for the purpose of building up one another rather than tearing down. Well, thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.